There are certain days that I'm reminded of how much I love my job. And today is one of those days. Thanks for letting me be your pastor, one of your pastors, and be a part of what God's doing here. Isn't God good?
Amen.
Yeah, amen.
All the time,
that's right. So I've reached a new milestone in my life. And I've been holding it off for 44 years. But I felt like it was finally time to put away my pride and just kind of deal with reality. In the morning now, when I wake up to read my Bible, I have a new addition, and it's reading glasses. And it's kind of amazing because I can actually see the words. It's like, oh, wow. We're in the midst of a sermon series about vision, but we're not exactly talking about that kind of vision. We're talking about the vision that's often talked about in leadership. And we're talking about the kind of vision that can be described as a clear, like the words in the scripture are to me in the morning now, a clear and precise mental picture of a preferable future. It's a description of a desired reality for the future. And it's the kind of vision that actually people have been wondering about when they ask me over the last handful of years, Jeremy, what's your vision for FPC Fresno? And to be honest, when people have asked me that, I've demurred a little bit because I've never wanted to make it seem like I have come in with kind of a vision in a box that I've developed at some other church and then wanted to come and just kind of overlay here. I've always wanted for us to create together a shared vision that emerges from the core values of this congregation, from the heritage of this congregation, from the heart of this congregation. But I don't come to that conversation, though, empty-handed, as if I have no ideas or have no passion or vision for our future. And I do have vision, especially the longer I'm here. I feel like the Lord is more clearly seeming to establish vision in my heart for us as a congregation. So I have a vision for us being a church that is eager to gather for praise and prayer whenever the opportunity is offered. I have a vision for us being a congregation that reflects the demographics of our city. I have a vision for us being the church, a church where every single member, each of these people that stood up here and every single member out there, is part of a ministry team or a missional community as a way of truly engaging in Christ's work together. I have a vision of us supporting at least 5 households who would move into and relocate to these new urban lofts that God has placed right outside our sanctuaries to be present, to be truly present and incarnational in this new neighborhood that God has built. I have a vision for us being a congregation that is strategically and successfully planting new EPC churches in the most under-resourced neighborhoods of our city. I don't come to the vision conversation empty-handed. But in general, as I said last week, my vision is for us to be a church that's living into the vision that God gives us in His Word. And that's why we're in this sermon series that we're calling Biblical Vision. And my hope is that these sermons and our time together examining these scriptures, these particular passages, will help us both to see clearly what the biblical vision is, and by God's grace, that we will have faith to align ourselves and continue to be in alignment with that vision. So last week we listened to the prophet Habakkuk, and we saw a wonderful vision for the whole earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Today, we'll focus on one of the most hope-filled passages in the Bible. And it gives us a biblical vision for God's people. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation, the last book in your Bible. Flip to the end. And let's look at Revelation chapter 7 together. The screen says 9 through 12, and probably your bulletin does as well. But actually, the more I read and studied this week, I thought I cannot leave out 13 through 17. So 9 through 17 is our scripture for the morning. Hear now God's holy and awesome word for us, church. John, the author, says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. standing before the throne in the front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You know, someday I hope I get a chance to preach the book of Revelation for us as a congregation, because that is going to be super fun. Because Revelation is a book of incredible hope. Incredible hope. And that hope, though, is portrayed in wonderfully dramatic imagery. It's Pastor Daryl Johnson says that the book of Revelation isn't supposed to be read like a newspaper, but rather the book of Revelation should be read like the script of a play that includes costumes and special effects and dramatic moments. And at the heart of that drama is an incredibly important message about Jesus. He is the centerpiece of this whole revelation. That's why it starts by saying this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the one at the center, and that revelation bears implications for those first readers of the letter that John wrote to the churches. But it also bears implications for every one of us, every reader since then, that includes us. And so this passage from Revelation 7 is an interlude of sorts, because before this, John has a vision of heaven. It starts in chapter 4. And when in that vision of heaven, it says that he sees a throne, the throne of the universe, that is occupied. And it's occupied, though, by someone that John can hardly even describe. And in addition to the throne, there are 24 other thrones, and seated on them is elders. And then among them are four living creatures as well. And the picture that John sees is this amazing picture of the heavenly throne room. And in the hand of the one who occupies the throne is a scroll. And it's clearly a very important scroll. And as we learn in the best of the rest of the book, it turns out that it holds the secret to the meaning of all of history. And that's why it has seven seals on it. And that's why there's only one who is qualified or worthy to open those seals and open the scroll. And that one is described as the Lion of Judah. But right after he's described as the Lion of Judah, he is seen as the Lamb. As one like a lamb. And that is Jesus. And so in chapter 6 of Revelation, John describes how the Lord, the Lamb, comes and begins opening those seals. And with them, revelation comes of God's judgment. But between the sixth seal and the seventh seal is chapter 7. And in the midst of that, it's like John wants us to contrast what has happened with the opening of the first six seals with the incredible hope that awaits God's people. The first vision is from verses 1 through 8, and that's for a different sermon on a different day. The second vision is the one we read today. And so let's look at it again, because it gives us a picture of the eternal reality for those who are saved in Christ. Verse 9, "After this," John says, "I looked, and there before me was a great multitude." I just want you to try to picture this as I read it. Just try to imagine it in your head. "As a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands." Okay, so this is the biblical vision for God's people in eternity. And I just love this image that John sees. It's a multitude, a huge gathering of people, bigger than anyone could possibly count. And it's full of all kinds of people from every nation, from every tribe, from every group, from every language. And even though they're all from different places and different nations and languages, etc., they're all dressed in white robes to represent their righteousness that they have before God. And all of them are holding palm branches. I mean, this is like our Palm Sunday on steroids. They're all holding palm branches and waving them around to represent their victorious and festive joy that they have in that moment. It is an incredible scene. And just imagine how powerful it must have sounded. This wasn't just a visual vision. It was a vision that had noise to it. Imagine how it must have sounded when John heard them cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, and who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So John sees them giving praise to God from the bottom of their hearts, from the very core of their being, for God's gracious deliverance from sin and all its deathly effects. That's the multitude. And then in verse 11, he describes all the angels. We don't know how many of them there were, but all the angels there who fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Imagine that. That must have been an incredible thing for John to see, especially when we think about what Jesus says in Luke 15, when he says that the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. Okay, so they rejoice over one sinner who repents. Now, standing before them is a multitude of the redeemed beyond what they can count. What joy there must have been. And what joy it must have been for John to listen to them saying praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And then in verses 13 through 17, John gets an explanation of what's happening. This is the commentary on what he sees. One of the elders, one of those sitting in the 24 thrones, tells him that the multitude is they who have come out of the great tribulation. In other words, this is the gathering of believers. Believers, by the way, have been experiencing tribulation, pressure, since Jesus ascended. But this points to the increasing intensity of the battle between righteousness and evil that precedes Jesus' victorious return. These are the saints who have persevered. And how have they persevered? Because of their own grit and hard work? No. Only by God's grace. For they declare in that multitude, salvation belongs to God. Not their own work, to God. And their robes are white. How? Because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. What a wonderful and weird picture. Jesus, the Lamb, was the only one worthy of opening the scroll. And Jesus is the only one who can make this multitude righteous for salvation. There is no other way, church. There is no other way to stand before God in righteousness except through Christ Jesus. His sacrifice on the cross and His alone is effective for redemption. His blood, and His blood alone, is only effective for salvation. His resurrection and ascension are proof of that. And so to have robes washed in the blood of the Lamb means to have put faith in Jesus and to receive that righteousness, that forgiveness that He offers. And the reward for that faith, for having their robes washed in His blood, is almost too wonderful to comprehend. Look again in those verses. Verse 15, He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. In other words, the very presence of God shelters them from all harm. Verse 16, never again will they hunger or never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. So they are ultimately satisfied. There are no more longings for something more or for something deeper. They don't even feel the scorching heat of the sun. And anybody from a Mediterranean climate like we are can appreciate that word from God. So verse 17, for the Lamb, it says, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb of God, who purchased their salvation, is their shepherd, leading them to the ever-satisfying waters, to experience the eternal goodness of God, who has taken away every last trace of earthly sorrow. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What an incredible, hope-filled, encouraging vision of the future. This is the picture of the future that God gives to John to give to the church. And this is what God is doing. He is gathering a great multitude through Jesus, a multitude that is beyond measure from every tribe and tongue. And he's calling them to himself. And this is their certain future. All those who have put their faith in Christ by his grace will stand among that great multitude. They will be perfectly clothed in the righteousness of God. They will be completely satisfied in his presence. They will be free from every sorrow in this broken world. They will be covered in the shade of his hand, and not just for a moment, but for eternity. This is the biblical vision for the people of God. And you can imagine how encouraging that would have been for those early believers, those first readers of John's letter, living in a hostile world, facing persecution, facing tribulation, even death for their faith in Christ. And we can imagine how much good news that would be, how comforting that would be, because, church, we also live in a time around the world where the universal church faces persecution and tribulation, and even death, because we hold to faith in Christ. So, when we ask the question that we should ask of every text, what is the significance of this text for our lives as followers of Christ? I think the first response is very personal. It's personal. If you're a person here first who has not put your faith in Christ, then my prayer is that God uses this biblical vision, this passage, to help you see clearly the eternal reality for those who are in Christ. There is nothing better than what is pictured here. And as you see that clearly, that eternal reality, I invite you to also put your faith in Christ. For he alone can give you this kind of eternal salvation. The Bible makes it very simple. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if anyone confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so, beloved, I pray that if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, then that this will be the day that you make that confession of faith, that you take that step of faith. You can experience the new life that was testified to up here today. And you can be sure of that eternal reality given in Christ. And for the believer, it's also personal. For the believer, this is a vision, I believe, that's meant to give great encouragement as you face life's challenges. In our culture of instant gratification, it's easy to get caught up in our current reality, isn't it? But for the believer, the scripture calls us to be mindful of the past and mindful of the present and also mindful of the future. So listen, if you are in Christ, you are included in this multitude. No matter what you are facing now, no matter what challenges are vexing you, no matter what sorrows are causing you tears, no matter what pain you are experiencing, there will come a day when you will stand before the throne of God, clothed in righteousness, celebrating the victory, protected, healed, redeemed, comforted, satisfied completely in Christ. And the more we come to realize that, church, the more we come to move it just from our head to our heart, the more mature our faith becomes. It changes our perspective. It fills us with hope. It deepens our faith. Maybe today the Lord simply wants you to hear that even though your present circumstances are difficult, and even though you are suffering, those things will not have the last word in your life. If you are in Christ, the last word in your life is Jesus. It's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has made a place for you to be with Him forever and ever. Praise be to God. And so the first response, church, is personal. But out of that first personal response is the missional response that is so important for us to not overlook. The first response is personal, but the second and equally important response is missional. What I mean by missional is this. This passage is meant to compel us to be on mission with Jesus. Consider the angelic response. When the angels saw the multitude before God, they fell down and worshiped Him. Jesus says that they celebrate when even one person repents and turns to the Lord with faith. Why? Why do they celebrate? It's because they are completely on board with Jesus and His mission. This biblical vision of the multitude before the throne is meant to compel us to be on mission with Jesus for that multitude. Think about it. Why hasn't Jesus returned as He promised He would? It's because there are still more people to gather for that multitude. Jesus said to His disciples, "I will build My church." That's the work that Jesus is doing right now in this moment. And if He were done, the Father would send Him back. But the Father has not sent Him back, right? No, we would know. So that work, that means, church, that He is not done. He is not done. If He were done, the Father would send Him back. And how is He building the church? How is He gathering more people for that great multitude? He's building the church through Holy Spirit-empowered communities of faith, like this one. He's drawing more people into that multitude through believers like you and me. This passage reminds us that there will be a great multitude of those who have been redeemed through Christ. And the fact that we are here today and not standing before the throne to inaugurate the new heaven and earth that Jesus will bring compels us to be on mission with Jesus for that multitude. And since we don't know who God has yet to call to faith in Christ, what do? Well, we love, we pray, and we share the word generously, and we trust God with the results. We love, we pray, and we share the word generously, and we trust God with results. So our response to this text is personal, and it's missional. And I know it's a little late, but before I close, let me share one more thing about the way that this text informs our missional efforts. I'll wait for you to look at your clock and come back. I'm sorry, I told you it was late. One more thing. Did you notice how John characterized the multitude? Not only was it great beyond anyone's counting, but it was also from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. The multitude of God's people does not discriminate in any way. The church, the capital C church, the whole church, is full of people by God's grace from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, every religious background. And I believe the local church should reflect that as well. There are some 500 churches in Fresno. And I imagine the sum of those 500 churches represents almost, probably not in full, but represents probably almost every tribe, people, and language that we have in our city. But the vision of God and His people redeemed is not that they would gather in their various economic, socioeconomic, ethnic groups. The vision of God is a multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language lifting their voices in unison to God in praise together. Wouldn't it be a powerful witness to our world if more local churches reflected that grander vision? I believe this passage compels us to move in that direction. I don't think there's any way around it. And what better way to prepare for our eternity than to practice heavenly diversity right now? And to do that, it will not happen overnight. It won't happen without our intentionality. And it won't happen without some kind of willingness to adapt and to change. But I pray that it does happen in our congregation. I pray that within a decade, this church grows deep enough and wide enough to reflect the diversity of our city. Imagine the witness that will be of the redeeming transformation that God wants to bring in our city and in our world, if that becomes our reality. Church, God's vision for those who put their faith in Jesus is a multitude too big to count, made up of every kind of people, set free from every earthly trouble, living in righteous relationship with God forever. And so I pray today, as we think about what that means, as we think about that wonderful biblical vision and all of its hopefulness, I pray that God ministers by His Spirit to us personally, that whatever message He has for you today personally, that you would hear it from Him. And I pray that it inspires us by His Spirit, missionally, to be on mission with Jesus for that multitude. If He's not back yet, there are more to come. We want to be about that business, to experience again and again and again the joy we felt today. And then finally, that we also would be a reflection of the way that this multitude is from every tribe, every nation, every group, every language. May it be so in this church for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the hopefulness that we have in Your word. We thank You for all that You work in our lives through Your word. And I just pray that if anyone is here today who does not yet know You, God, that by hearing this vision of eternity with You for salvation, that You would draw them by Your Spirit to faith, that they can simply confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their hearts that You raised Him from the dead and that He is the living King, and that they too will be saved. May that be so in anyone who's here today who doesn't know You. May every person here be also experiencing the comfort and the hope that comes from this vision, that whatever we're experiencing now, that is not of the kingdom. Lord, the day will come when that is gone. And we will be in that new earth, that new creation in fullness, Your kingdom come in fullness. And what a day that will be. A day that lasts forever. Hallelujah. And God, help us as now Your people for what You have done in us, that You would also do through us, that we would be the people on mission, knowing that since You have not returned, that there are still others who You want to call home. Help us be about that together. Help us do it in a way that reflects Your kingdom. May You in Your grace and mercy and in Your way help us to reflect more of the people that dwell around us, more of our city, that we might be a witness to them of what the kingdom of God is really like. We ask for it in the powerful and matchless name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lamb, our Lion, our King. And all of God's people who agreed said, amen. Amen. Would you stand and receive this morning's blessing or benediction as you go from this place? Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen. Go in peace.